It is an hour's extra worth of sleep did no good. Needed much more, but we are thankful for it nonetheless. And still don't understand the necessity behind changing our clocks and getting our children off schedule and everything that goes with that, but we enjoy the extra sleep nonetheless, and then in spring we complain even more when we lose the hour of sleep. But I apologize if my voice goes in the middle of everything. We'll just end it, and we'll move on from there. Cademan is in his 4-year-old preschool, so since 4-year-old preschool has started, which means he gets sick. When he gets sick, he comes home. Emma gets sick. When Emma gets sick, then I get sick. And I think Shannon this morning was starting to feel sick. So it's just a constant cycle in our house of sick children and sick family members. But we pray that we covet your prayers, that we can hopefully everyone will be healed quickly and be able to get some rest. So we thank you for coming out. This morning, it's still the newness of this building for me has not yet worn off. Every time we come here to Randall Elementary School to partake in worship here, I get excited, not just with the building, but being able to come together as a community of believers just to worship. And I count it a privilege to be able to share the word of God with you this morning. We're going to continue this morning with the series that I've been undertaking of in the book of James. And we have moved very slowly, not just because it's a month between times I get to speak, but I'm taking smaller parts of the passage because to me there just seems to be so much in the passage. When we very first opened up the study of this book, we said that James was preparing us for the trials of the Christian life, even when he called us the 12 tribes scattered abroad, in that language which hearkens to the Old Testament, and the story of the Exodus and the exile and the difficulty that they went through, it does indeed remind us that even now in this world and even now in the difficult times, it reminds us that we are just pilgrims. That we are just, as the old hymn goes, we are, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. We are God's children, but we are not yet home. And then we saw in James 1, we saw James' imperative that we respond to these trials in a way that would bring glory to our Father. What do you do when you run into difficult times of life, the afflictions, unexpected trials? When a stunning grim diagnosis is given, the loss of a child, the loss of a job, and for even some of you, even this week, the phone call that a loved one has passed away. For some of you, trials seem to be coming and coming and coming. Some of you, if you are wise, you will know that trials in your life will come. So how are we to respond? And James is very concerned that believers respond the right sort of way. He says that in those circumstances, we are to consider it all joy. And to us, when we hear that and we think of our situation and we think of our difficulty, that seems completely unrealistic. It can only be realistic if we believe, and not only believe, but if we hold on to with white knuckles the fact that the Heavenly Father has designed these afflictions, these trials, as the medicine of grace in our life. Those afflictions and trials which we face in this life are designed to make us to be what He, the Heavenly Father, intends us to be. And consequently, the way that Christians view trials is entirely different, is completely different than the way anyone else will. It is typical, isn't it, that for so many to respond to difficult trials by saying, why? Why is this happening to me? Why has God allowed this to happen? Where is God in this situation? And we said that James' instruction presses us in another direction. James tells us and he commands us not to ask why, but he commands us to respond with joy. The great pastor and theologian, Ligon Duncan, illustrates it this way. If you have been with the men who were going ashore at Normandy on D-Day all those years ago, I don't think you would have found many of them turning to their chaplains as the gate swung down into the water and onto the beach saying, "Why is this happening to me?" It was what they had been training for. It was their moment. That's the preparation. That was what they were out there to do. It was the job that they had been prepared for. Well, so also in the Christian life, when we face trials, our response is, "This is what the means of grace have been preparing me for. This is what the memorization of Scripture was for. This is what those Sundays under the Word of God was for. This was attending Friday night villages and Thursday theology and every other Bible study that we have going on. This is what that was for, to prepare me to be faithful in this time, that I might be proven in this trial." And so the Christian response to trials is very different from the response to the world around us. We don't ask why or what is this for or what is God doing. We say, "This is preparing me for what God has done." Now, when we get to James 1:19, it seems as if James again has changed the subject on us. And you're probably wondering, how do we go from trials to distinguishing true Christianity from false Christianity? What's the connection? Well, you'll see that the connection is the very first words of verse 19. And you'll see it in the content that James has been talking about in the previous verses, the verses immediately prior to verse 19. But let's hear what James has to say by going to God's Word in James 1:19. "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with weakness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue and deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now, and as we look at your scriptures, I pray that you might implant them in our hearts so that when we go out from here, we are continually mulling and working in our hearts and in our souls your word. Lord, I pray that you might allow whatever deficiencies I have in communicating this, I pray that your word will continue to go forth, and we know it will. Lord, we thank you, and in your son's name I pray. Amen. The Bible teaches that it is possible to claim to be Christian and yet not be Christian. Excuse me. James, in particular, teaches that it is possible to claim to be Christian and yet not be one at all. And James will be relentless in his diagnosis of this from this point in James 1:19 all the way to at least the end of James chapter 2. So what's the connection between that and trials? Well, you have to perhaps already sensed that James teaches that trials often reveal to us whether we are that double-minded man he speaks of earlier, who does not trust the Lord, or whether we are the single-minded man whose faith is in the Lord. And towards the end of the discussion of trials, he's already talking to us about the impact of the new birth in us and the change, the difference that makes in our lives. And so he naturally transitions from that discussion to discussion of the difference between true Christianity and false Christianity, between true godliness and false godliness, between those who profess to be righteous but aren't, and those who profess, and those who are in fact righteous. Between those who profess to be religious but aren't, and those who are in fact professing the true religion. And so as he pursues those goals, here he teaches at least three things. And I'd like for you to see those things as with me today. First, in verse 19 through 20, we will see James teaches the true Christianity permeates our relationships and behavior. Secondly, in verse 21 and 25, we'll see that he teaches that true Christianity not only hears the Word of God, but does the Word of God. And then verse 26 through 27, he teaches that true Christianity entails both personal piety and public morality. All three of those things he teaches in this passage. So let's look at first at verses 19. Here James makes it clear that true Christianity permeates our relationship. True Christianity permeates, everything in life. It permeates our relationships, our behavior, everything. As far as James is concerned, true godliness is integrated, not segregated. It permeates all of life and all of our relationships. Everyone must be quick to hear. Everyone must be slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Isn't it interesting that in diagnosing our claims of Christianity, James goes immediately to the practical issue of Christian behavior in relationships? Listening is a relational action. Speaking is normally a relational action. You cannot have a relationship with someone if you are not engaged in listening and speaking to that person. Anger is, again, a relational response, an emotional response to the context of a relationship that James goes right to these things and says, these things must evidence the reality of the new birth. In other words, in the Christian life, the evidence of the new birth is a new life. If there is no evidence of a new life in your life, there's no new birth. Our speech ought to be evidence of a new life. Our listening ought to be evidence of a new life. Our control of our emotions, our emotional disposition and temperament is to reflect the new life. Why does he choose to talk about these things? Because it is in these things, not in our quiet time, not in our villages, not even in our Sunday morning attendance at Red Village Church at 10 o'clock on Sunday, not even there do we see the measure of our Christianity. But it is in our life, our character, our responses, our relationships that we see true Christianity. Spiritual life is not something practiced privately. There are private components of the spiritual life, but spiritual life is not that time when we're doing our quiet time or family devotions or with a small group or with an accountability partner or off on a retreat. Spiritual life is woven into the fabric of who we are. It's not done on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. It is manifested in all of our waking hours and in every single relationship we have in life. In other words, it's integrated, not segregated. It is woven into the whole. A segregated spirituality encourages us to live a parallel life. On the one hand, reading the Bible, praying occasionally, meeting with groups, doing devotions, going to different community groups, and yet that same person participating in that activity, living a life which is essentially worldly, making worldly choices, acting with a worldly value system, doing immoral things, living in his business relationships in a way which dishonors God, living in his family relationships in a way that dishonors God. That kind of parallel life is characteristic of segregated spirituality. A parallel life where the two, we think, look like they cross, but in reality are two separate ways of living. James is calling for an integrated spirituality in which church and family, worship and accountability partners, and Bible study are the means to help you live the Christian life in Christ and to manifest your Christianity and your character and relationship. And James picks one example to diagnose a Christian life which is out of whack. And you see it in verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He could have chosen other things, but this one speaks to so many of us. Our inappropriate anger manifests a heart condition that is opposite of that which glorifies God. It's opposite of God's righteous plan for us. His plan is to transform us, completely transform us by grace. And anger, which is out of control and inappropriate, is a sign that something is deeply, deeply wrong. Our emotional life, our speech, the way we listen, our relationships, all of these things provide an indication of our sanctification. They are the test of our real godliness. They show us the state of our Christianity. What do those things tell you? Some of us today, having heard what James is saying, ought to be saying to ourselves, I've been fooling myself. I call myself a Christian, but I'm not. If that's your reaction to James' diagnosis here, to God's diagnosis, the words of James, there's only one thing. There's only one thing to do, and that is to run to Jesus and to the cross, because he can fix you. The Christian life is not an endless series of resolutions to do better. The Christian life is not a series of promises of, I'll do better next time, or maybe I'll respond differently next time. The Christian life is not turning a new leaf. The Christian life is not just the latest and greatest self-help remedies. The Christian life is not the, well, I'll try this thing now. The Christian life is a recognition that we do not have it within ourselves. We do not have the energy, we do not have the power, we do not have the ability to change ourselves. We need to look somewhere else. And the only somewhere else to look for that is in Christ and the cross. It's when we renounce our own inability, it's when we renounce our own ability to try and change ourselves and we run to Him for grace to change us. That it is when we do that that we will find salvation and grace to change. And so if you have been diagnosed by the Word of God and realize that you're fooling yourself, that's where you need to go. If you profess the faith but realize that you don't possess it, run now to Jesus Christ. For others of you, it may be just a dawning on you that your view of Christianity is out of whack and that you need a new mindset. You may be one of those people practicing a segregated spirituality. You do some things that are spiritual. You read your Bible. You pray occasionally. You go to a group or man school or ladies Bible study or to church. But you realize the things that you are doing are not permeating the rest of your life, and you realize that you need to be integrated spiritually. Well, if that's the case for you, then you need to go to God, the Holy Spirit, and you need to ask the Holy Spirit to renovate the whole of your life, to change your mindset and your outlook, to give you new priorities, to determine not to be a Sunday morning 10 o'clock Christian, but to live the life of faith, to worship God in all of your life, even as you come to worship. For still others of you, these words may be revealing to you that the serious deficiencies in your own character and relationships. You may recognize that the anger that James is talking about. You may recognize the lack of appropriate speech or listening that James is talking about. For you, James' words ought to move you to repentance, to change, to growth. And again, you will need the help of the Spirit to grow and to change. Spiritual life is not a work of a moment. Your spiritual life is not a work of a moment. It is a work of a lifetime. And James is calling us in this passage to grow in grace. He's calling us to manifest the new life and not to manifest it in one private part of our life. He's telling us not to manifest it on a Sunday morning or in a small group. He's telling us to manifest it in every part of who we are. Secondly, in verses 21 through 25, James goes on to say that true Christianity not only hears the word of God, but does the word of God. Leon Duncan says, true godliness doesn't merely assent to the word of God, it lives the word of God. James reminds us in this passage that true godliness involves both a negative and a positive activity. We are to put aside sin. It kind of reminds us of Paul's words when he says, when he speaks of putting off and putting on. We are to put aside the remnants of sin in our lives. We are to get rid of it. We are to deliberately seek to expunge it. But correspondingly, he speaks of it in a positive way, a positive activity. And that activity is receiving the word of God implanted. And by the word, he means the scriptures. The law of God, the royal law, as he calls it, the law of liberty, all of it, the whole of Scripture. We are to receive it implanted in our lives. And so he is speaking of the word of God as a means of grace for our sanctification, which is the way God grows us. It is the instrument that God uses in our lives to grow us in grace. Sitting under the reading of God's word, sitting under the proclamation of God's word, is not merely a tickle your ears or your fancy. It's not merely interest us or to inform us. It is designed to transform us by God's grace. Do you hear God's word as a spectator? Do you hear God's word as a sermon taster? Or when you come to hear the word of God, do you come as a spiritually starving believer, hungry to be fed by God, to be fed by his grace, to be fed with the truth of the word so that your life will be transformed? Do you come realizing that you need this as a means of grace, that you are going to walk faithfully in the days ahead? Do you come hungry for spiritual nourishment, the looking for sanctification, again, the way that God grows us? James says true godliness doesn't just hear the word of God and assent to it. Oh, I believe that. I can accept that. True godliness hears and lives the words of God. And James gives us the diagnostic for this right here in this passage. In verse 22, James speaks of hearers and doers of the word. He said in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. One commentator wants us to be clear about this. James is ripping this off from Jesus. The whole section of James is a pure ripoff of Christ. It comes right from the Sermon on the Mount and the regular teaching the Lord Jesus Christ. James should have put a footnote here at the bottom saying this whole thing is borrowed from Christ. I'm not giving you a single original idea. This is Jesus' teaching that James is reduplicating. And he says it simply this: are we hearers or doers? Do we listen but never learn and practice? Or do we listen and live it? Are our lips and our lives coordinated? In verses 23 and 24, James describes the hearer, the sermon taster, the one who listens but who doesn't learn. He is one who listens, or to use his word, looks at the law, looks at the word of God, and then he goes away and forgets what he taught him, what it taught him. That's the hearer. He assents to it. Not that he has any argument with it. Not that he disagrees with it. It's just that it makes no impact on his life. It never permeates his heart. It never touches him in the deep recesses of his soul, or impacts him in the character, in his character or behavior. On the other hand, in verse 25, he describes the doer, which is shorthand for the hearer and doer. The doer, James says, looks at the law, looks at the word of the word, and he lives by that word. He acts on that word. He lives it out. He obeys it. It frees him. It's a law of liberty and freedom. He loves it. Why? Because God has done in him what he promised to do through Jeremiah. He has written his word on his heart. So he abides in it. That word is constantly reminding him of his need for forgiveness. His need in God's provision for that forgiveness by grace in Christ. That word is constantly reminding him, reminding the doer. It's constantly reminding the hearer and the doer of his way, or of him, of his way or righteousness. And he is therefore walking it. Our obedience to the word of God, or response to the word of God, is a diagnostic of our spiritual condition. The test of whether you believe God's word is whether you obey it. For to read God's word and to walk away from it and have nothing to change your mind, and have it not change who you are, is like the man who looks in the mirror. It's especially when it runs counter to your desire. That's when you know whether you are a hearer or a doer of God's word. And true Christianity not only hears the word of God, but it does the word of God. But James is not finished with this diagnostic. He's got one more. Look at verse 26 and verse 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Here he teaches that true Christianity entails both personal piety and public morality. True godliness is expressed both in our inner life and in our outward practice of compassion. James, in these two verses, gives us three more behaviors, three more activities, three more instances by which we can get our indication of the reality of our faith and religion. Look at these three things. Look at your tongue. Look at your compassion. Look at your separation from the world. In verse 26, James returns to the tongue. He already talked about it before, and he returns to it again in verse 26 as a diagnostic device for measuring the inner life and the taking stock of the heart. And again, it's just what Jesus said, taken straight from the teaching of Jesus. What comes out of the man's heart, Jesus said, is reflected in his speech. Or rather, this way, the things that come out of the man's mouth issue forth from his heart. so that our speech, our tongue, our self-control or lack of self-control is a manifestation of what is in our hearts. And James just flatly says, if you do not bridle your tongue, you are deceiving yourself and your religion is worthless. If you do not bridle your tongue, you are deceiving yourself and your religion is worthless. It's a hard word to speak, for there are few areas more difficult for us to control, more difficult for me to control than our tongues. But that in and of itself is only symptomatic of a heart issue, the issue of the inner life. And James is reminding you of it. In verse 27, he goes on to say that our compassion for those who are in need, especially those who are part of the Christian family, is an indication of the grace in our hearts. Tangible compassion towards those who are in need. This has not been a strong area, I think, for evangelicals. Duncan says that generally, when people start talking about this, about the tangible compassion, he says, when people start talking about this, we suspect there's a liberal in the room somewhere. This is social gospel. But I want you to notice that James is not pitting humanitarianism over against Christian faith and life as an alternative. He's not arguing that Christianity is a life, not a doctrine, like our older liberal friends used to do. He's not suggesting that an ethic as an alternative to a religion. No, he's saying this: Christianity has an indispensable corporate, external, and social dimension. Let me say that again, because I stole it from someone and I took a while to understand it. Christianity has an indispensable corporate, external, and social dimension. It was John Calvin who said that our Christianity is shown by our self-denial, compassion, and well-doing to neighbors. That wasn't some liberal, it was Calvin. And James is saying, you want to see if you're really a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Take a look at your tangible compassion towards those in need. What does it say about you? Finally, in verse 27, he goes on to say that our determination to resist worldliness in heart and action is an evidence of the inner life. Keeping oneself unstained by the world. You see, for James, true godliness is both internal and external. True godliness entails an inner life, an embrace of truth, a transformation of heart, a personal piety, but it manifests itself in the way that we show compassion to others and to one another. You see, what James is saying is that there is no such thing as justification without sanctification. There's no such thing as the new birth without a new life. There's no such thing as grace without obedience, because grace works. That's what James is saying. And he's saying that because he doesn't want anyone sitting in a chair or a pew in any Christian church anywhere who thinks he's a Christian but isn't. Oh, we're happy to have non-Christians sitting in our chair. It gives us an opportunity to show our hearts and to press our claims with our friends. But what a tragedy it is when there is someone sitting in a chair that's a non-Christian who thinks he's a Christian. He's immune from the gospel. And James gives us this diagnostic so that we would not be self-deceived. My friends, we must respond with the utmost seriousness. Look at our lives. Are we in Christ? Is there any grace? Are we growing in grace? And if we're not, we must run to the one who can grant that grace. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word humbly. And Lord, even now, as even speaking these words, I find that you are revealing things in my own life that I need to repent of. Lord, the use of my tongue and my emotions have been very dishonoring to you. Lord, they have not shown the working that you have done in my life. Lord, we come now as a people getting ready to partake in the Lord's Supper, Lord, that symbolizes your sacrifice on our part in the way that you have brought us new life. Lord, I pray that our mindset might be a desire to live out the new life as a response to the new birth that you've given us. Lord, as we continue to worship, continue to reveal to us what you would have us change in our life. Whether that's the way we show compassion, the way we bridle our tongue, Lord, or the way that we continue to worship you for the trials that you give us. Lord, continue to teach us. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.